Mark chapter 2, and again he entered Capernaum, and it was heard or noised that he was in the house. I love that phrase. It was noised that he was in the house. The question then comes, what noise is coming from your house? From my house? Whoa. If people had to summarize the sounds they hear coming from your home, would they say, oh, yes, Jesus is there, no doubt about it? The University of Rhode Island did a study a couple of years ago that really blew me away. They did a study on the family, and they declared, quote, "The most dangerous place to live outside of a war zone or of a riot zone is the American home." They found that 20% of all policemen that are killed on duty are killed as the result of trying to settle domestic violence. They found that 16 million American women, wives, I should say, are battered each year in the home. They found that 2 million couples used lethal weapons on each other in a given year. And so this study declared the most dangerous place to be besides a war zone or in a riot is in the home. There's violence in the home, there's sadness in the home, there's turmoil in the home. I was reading some time ago now that the number one essential thing they say if you want to sell your home is to have curbside appeal. More than anything else, more than a solid foundation or proper square footage or things that work in the house, they say the number one factor in selling your home is curbside appeal. That is so that when people drive by or drive up, they're impressed. If your house is impressive externally, that's a real key to selling your house. But I think we've discovered that the one essential thing in a home is the presence of the Lord, regardless of curbside appeal. What is needed in our homes is the presence of the Lord, that Jesus would really be in the home. Now, note this. The only thing that will alter the family is a return to the family altar. I really believe that to be true. The only thing that will alter the family is a return to the family altar. That is, where fathers, where mothers who are leading the family, if that be the case, take the time to get their family around and in front of the Lord Jesus Christ in studying the Scriptures briefly. You don't have to be teaching the entire book of Leviticus to your 2-, 3-, and 4-year-old. But sharing the Scripture and worshiping the Lord together and sharing prayer. I know it's not always easy to find the time, but I'm convinced that it's essential, regardless of how old or young your children might be. It is the key to a good family life. I'm so grateful for my wife who had the opportunity to grow up in a home where the family altar was considered essential. I benefit from that, believe me. Because Todd and Brenda were committed to that, just getting the kids together and spending time in the Scriptures and applying it to their lives and praying. Does that mean that Brett and Tammy and Jenny were always into it? You can talk to Tammy afterwards. Sometimes there was a reluctancy. Oh, we've got homework to do or places to go or ooh. But the thing, as she was talking with me a couple of evenings ago, that she is most thankful for is that Todd, as the father, the head of that home, made sure that the family altar was a regular, key, important component in their family structure. And I would encourage every head of household to start, really, even this week, and say, you know, we're going to set aside some time, a couple of evenings this week, just to get the kids round about us and to pray together, to share some scriptures, to sing some songs. I'll tell you, the family altar will alter your family. It really will. Well, in this case, Jesus was brought in the house, and it was noised abroad. When Jesus is there, man, the word gets out. So, immediately, verse 2, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them. No, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, pray tell, why did they come? They had heard that he did miracles, that the sick were healed, the demonized were liberated, blind eyes opened, lepers cleansed, and no doubt they were coming to be touched by him. But what did he do? He preached the word to them. The ministry of Jesus Christ centered around the teaching and preaching of the word. Because, you see, Paul would later on tell us in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does your faith grow that you might receive the healing touch and the blessings from the Lord? It comes by hearing the word. And I really suspect that initially, when they came hearing that Jesus was in the house, that perhaps some were initially, a little disappointed. Oh, we didn't come to hear a Bible study. We came to get a blessing, a healing. But the Lord prioritized the teaching of the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's hearing the word, it's studying the word, that causes your faith to be solidified, allows you to be in a place where you can receive that healing, that blessing. So, they gathered and he preached the word there. Then, verse 3, they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus reasoned within themselves, he said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's take a moment and look into this story. First of all, as we look into this story, look up. We see Jesus looking up. As he's preaching the word, suddenly he hears some commotion overhead. He sees some dirt falling down. And he sees four men who are lowering their paralyzed friend. These men who evidently got there a bit late and couldn't come into the house, man, faith found a way to get that need that they had before the Lord. That is a touch for their friend. Help for their friend. So these guys go up on the roof and start tearing it open and dropping down their friend right in front of where Jesus was teaching. Brought the roof down. And Jesus looked up, and it says, seeing their faith, he began to minister to this man, both in the forgiveness of sin, which is salvation, and the healing of his paralysis. Seeing whose faith? The faith of the four friends. Now this interests me. Because so often when you go to faith healing meetings or crusades and you hear faith healers, they say, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And if somebody is not healed, they'll say, hey, you lacked faith. But in reality, in this healing meeting, it was not the paralyzed man's faith at all. Jesus saw the faith of those that brought him to the Lord, brought him before the Lord, and seeing their faith. So when I hear teachers or so-called faith healers start putting trips on people saying, well, if you had more faith, you would have got healed. I say, well, what about your faith? As I read this story in Mark chapter 2, I see that it was the ones who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. And faith healer, if you are praying, pronouncing and believing that God wants to heal in that way in every situation, well then where's your faith? You see. In this whole area of healing, you just can't box the Lord in. Sometimes when a person was sick, it says Jesus, seeing the sick person's faith, said, be made whole. Other times, seeing the faith of those who brought the sick person, he healed. Other times, like in the case of Lazarus, who was in the tomb, and Mary and Martha were not believing, it was no one's faith when Jesus said, come forth, and Lazarus came out. You just can't box the Lord in when it comes to faith healing. I reject thoroughly this attempt to formulize healing ministries. You can't do it. Sometimes it's just the Lord sovereignly, apart from anybody's faith, giving a gift of healing. Other times it's the person who's desiring the healing. Their faith brings about the blessing of the Lord. Other times it's people who are praying for the person who's hurting. Mysterious. It's like Catherine Kuhlman said, who is so used in this faith healing ministry. She said, the first question I'm going to ask the Lord when I see him in heaven is, please explain this healing thing. It perplexed her and confounded her. All I do know is this, that when we're sick, James 5 says that if any is sick, they're to call for the elders of the church, and the elders are to anoint with oil and pray. And by the way, why is it the elders, plural, are to pray? I'm convinced personally, like this case, it allows the opportunity for the Lord to work without any one individual getting the glory. When you have three or four men praying, no one can take credit. No one can go on a big crusade or write a book or make a movie. My ministry of healing. John Corson University. It just doesn't work. If there's a group of men, elders, plural, praying, then if the Lord chooses to heal in that way at that time, you just go, wow, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So Jesus looked up, and he saw their faith, and he said, as now he looks down to this man who was lowered before him, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Looks down and said, Son, your sins... Now, I suppose that these four guys that brought their buddy were initially really bummed. Oh, big deal. We're not here for sins. We're here for healing, that he can walk again. But Jesus was dealing with the root problem, the most important issue. You see, the reason that people are paralyzed today, and I'm not speaking of physically paralyzed, the reason we're paralyzed in our walk, unable to function in this world the way that we should, the way that we would, the way that we could, is because of sin. Now, church historians have told us that this man was actually paralyzed as a result of VD. And that very well may be. That syphilis had eaten his body, and consequently, he was paralyzed because of contracting VD, and thus, perhaps for him, that was the real gnawing need, the greatest issue that he was feeling at that time. Man, plagued by guilt, aware of his failures. And Jesus always deals with the root, not just the fruit, but the root issue. And the root issue is always sin. And Jesus looks down and says tenderly to this man, Son, your sins are forgiven. Although that might have frustrated the four friends up above, I believe that it warmed this man's heart. I believe that that is what that man longed to hear more than anything else from the words of Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. It's forgotten. Son, your sins be forgiven. But then as he looked around, Jesus saw scribes and Pharisees with arms folded. They were upset. These guys were jealous. That was their big problem. Later on, we'll see that ascribed directly to them. They were envious. Who is this rabble-rousing rabbi from Nazareth? People aren't listening to us anymore. Everybody's looking at him. And how dare he say, your sins be forgiven? It's because they were jealous and envious. I think, too, that we need to always be on guard against getting upset if the Lord is blessing someone else more than what we believe the blessing towards us is coming down or being worked out. When it's the guy that perhaps is not praying nearly as much as you are, not coming to church nearly as regularly as you do, not studying nearly as thoroughly as you have been, and yet he gets the promotion. He wins the Reader's Digest sweepstake. He gets all the breaks. He gets acknowledged. He gets blessed. And you wonder, wow, do you ever find yourself perhaps like these guys? How come? The Pharisees and scribes felt like, hey, this rabble-rousing rabbi is only 30 years old. We've been here teaching and preaching for 50 years. He never went to seminary. We were in seminary in Jerusalem. He's had no formal education. We have been scholars for decades. How dare he? You see? This kind of mentality. So Jesus, looking up at those men, looking down at the one who was paralyzed, looking around, now looks within. He looks right through them. He looks right within them when he says, why, verse 8, do you reason about these things in your heart? Hey, check out your heart, man. Check out your heart. Don't you see what's happening? But that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sin. I say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately that man did so. Jesus, looking up, looking down, looking around, looking within, looking good. Looking good. There was an article in the paper, some of you may have saw it. A 3-year-old boy in Los Angeles found his mother choking on a cough drop, calmly dialed 911, asked for help, and directed firefighters to the condominium where they saved the woman. "I think he went above and beyond the call of duty," said Captain John Briggs, one of the 3 firefighters who responded to the call. Jameson Rogers, just turned 3, found his mother, Peggy, 32, doubled up on the living room floor Tuesday. Trained since age 2. This is terribly convicting to me. Trained since age 2 to dial 911 in case of emergency, Jameson went to a telephone placed low on the wall just for him and called for help. A transcript of the emergency call reveals the boy's incredible calm under pressure. Jameson, "Hi." "Dispatcher, can I help you?" Jameson, "My mommy's not breathing." "Dispatcher, can your mommy come to the phone?" Jameson, "My mommy can't talk now. My mommy's busy choking." Although Jameson wasn't able to give the emergency dispatcher his address, the call was automatically traced and rescuers quickly arrived. The firefighter was able to dislodge the cough drop from the woman's throat and after a few minutes revived her and she was breathing normally. The boy then apologized to the firefighters about his forgetfulness. "Interesting. She can't come to the phone now. She's choking to death." And although that little guy couldn't give the address, forgot the address, and apologized, I just can't imagine Benny even having a clue. He wouldn't have a clue what to do. But although he forgot the address, you know, and couldn't give instructions, just by doing that, by dialing 911 and talking to the dispatcher, they were able to take it from there. Help came, a life was saved. And so too, you know, in this whole area of seeing salvation and blessing and help for our children or for our parents or for our friends or for our nation, it doesn't take a lot. You might think, "Oh, I don't know how to pray. I don't know the words to use or the formulas that I hear others invoking." Doesn't matter. The dispatcher will track you down. All the Father is waiting for you to do is partner with Him. God the Father has determined to work in blessing, healing, helping, to work through prayer. He's chosen to commit Himself to that path. We can argue with it. We can bellyache about it. But the fact remains is that prayer is where it's at. To break through. These men broke through the roof. Their friend, their buddy had a need. And they said, "Hey, let's roll up our sleeves, let's break through." And you might have a son or a daughter, a mother, a relative, a neighbor, whoever it might be with a need. The key for you is to break through. Just come to the Father, dial 911. He'll track it down, He'll take care of it from there. If you'll do your part, Jesus, looking up, seeing their faith, said, "Okay, you rise." And so He did. Well, verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea. Of course, Capernaum was a town that was there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, also known as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. Now keep in mind that tax collectors were despised in that day. Hope you got your taxes in. Monday was tax day. You know, it amazes me. You and I, we will work from January 1st all the way through January, February, March, April, until May 5th. And every penny that you make will go to taxes until May 5th, Tax Freedom Day. And then from May 5th on, you get to keep your money. People don't like taxes this day, and they didn't like taxes then. Even more so, for you see, the tax collectors, like Levi, would go around and raise money for the Romans, the dreaded oppressors. It would be like today if a Russian tax officer was going door to door in Lithuania raising money for Moscow. It doesn't go over real good. And that's what Matthew was doing. He was working for the Romans. And on top of that, he had a certain quota that he had to raise. And then whatever he could raise above and beyond his quota, he would pocket. That's the way he made his money. So they were ripping the people off, working for the dreaded Romans. Not very popular, but Jesus went and found Matthew and said, "I'll take you. Everybody else probably hates you. I'll take you. Come and follow me." So he arose and he followed him. That's Jesus, always taking the despised, the rejected, the losers. Look who's sitting around you. That's us. And it happened, verse 15, as he was dining in Levi's house, Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. The tax collectors all hung out together. Nobody else would, except for the sinners, the prostitutes. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they were despised, and those were the ones that had dinner together, and Jesus and his disciples came. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The great physician, he came to care for and to give help to the sick. You might feel spiritually sick tonight. Off the wall, out to lunch, hurting, guess what? You are the person that Jesus comes to especially. How we need to remember this. Jesus said specifically, in black and white, or in red and white, if you have a red letter Bible, he said straight out, "I didn't come to call the righteous, the religious. I came to work with and help out sinners. Tax collectors and prostitutes and people that are rejected and outcasts, I came to be with them, to heal them." What a great physician he is. And he not only is the great physician who comes to heal the sick, but check it out, he also pays the bill. That's a rare physician. You might have saw in the Tribune two nights ago that they did a survey concerning appendicitis in our own state of Oregon. They found that the same operation being taken to doctors around the state varied between, at a high, $3,700 for an appendicitis removal to $305. And all numbers in between. So from doctor to doctor, in town to town, it would vary greatly. Jesus, the great physician, though, he not only heals us, but he's the one that pays the bill. How? With his own blood. He pays the price for our sickness. He not only heals, but he paid the price as well. That's why we worship. He's done it all. He's paid the price. I hope Applegate Fellowship continues to and even increasingly becomes a place where sinners come. I hope that we become more like Jesus, where sinners feel comfortable around us, not because we are participating in their sin, but rather we have such love for them, such concern about them, such empathy and sympathy reflecting and radiating from us that sinners would love to be around us. As you know, my concern has been for some years, we've got it all backwards. In Jesus' time, sinners loved to be around Jesus. The religious people were the ones that were out to kill him. Today, in our day, it's the religious people that so often hang out with us. And the sinners, they don't want anything to do with us. That ought not to be. It's backwards. I've been delighted to hear of reports from people who have thrown Levi parties. It's not where you wear Levi's, you know, wear your 501s. It's rather people that say, hey, I'm going to invite some sinners over. We're just going to have sinners over to our house for dinner. You know, rather than always having Christians over and, you know, Christians getting together for more and more donuts and cake and all of that. We're going to have some sinners over and just hang out with them and love on them and hopefully be a witness to them. And that's been happening here, and I commend the body for that. Number of examples that I could state specifically of people who have said, you know, I'm just opening up my house to people that don't know the Lord for the purpose of just being an example, not coming down on them, but just sharing with them. That's good. That's what Levi did. He asked all of his fellow tax collectors, and Jesus came, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were upset, but nonetheless, Jesus clarified his mission once again. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, now why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus, verse 19, said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The Jewish Talmud said that there was one time when a man was absolved from all duty, even prayer, and that was at a wedding ceremony. The only duty, the Talmud said, that a man had at a wedding ceremony was one, and that is rejoice. A man is absolved of all duty at a marriage ceremony, even prayer, the Talmud said, except his single responsibility is to rejoice. And Jesus here is saying, hey, scribe, dude, something new is happening. You cannot change a bitter world with a sour religion. We live in a very embittered world, and man, it's not going to be impacted by sour Christians. Jesus was saying, hey, this is rejoicing time. The disciples are with me. This is not the time to be fasting. I don't know how Christians started getting associated with being grumpy and being sober in the sense of sour and dour. Ministers. Yes, I am a preacher. That's why I wear black. The gospel, the good news. As I wear my high collar and my black coat. How did that all start, and from whence came that? Pharisees and scribes. It shouldn't be. Jesus said, hey, the friends of the bridegroom are rejoicing if indeed the bridegroom is with them. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's not sadness, it's gladness. It's not a funeral, it's a wedding. Change their mentality is what Jesus is saying. Now the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days when the bridegroom is not there. And by the way, if I could take this to its next logical conclusion, if a church does not have the presence of Jesus, then they should wear black. And they should be sour. I'm all for it. If Christ is not there, if the joy of the Lord is not vibrant, if the Spirit is not moving, then you should have your services formatted like a funeral. I think that's appropriate. But if the Lord is there, I think it's time to rejoice and to celebrate the gospel and so great a salvation. We're forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. The Lord is risen. Hey, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Now Jesus begins to explain, and you listen carefully, you that are students of theology. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. In answering their question about fasting and religiosity, Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about patching up the old system. I'm not trying to patch up Judaism. There are many today, even in the Rogue Valley, who are suggesting that's what Jesus came to do. To sort of reform Judaism, to better Judaism. Jesus here is saying, I'm not trying to patch up the old garment. It won't work. You can't put a new patch on an old garment because when it goes into the washer and into the dryer, you're going to have problems. That's the Greek. Now think with me here, please. Again, keep in mind the question concerns fasting. Why are your disciples so happy? Why are they rejoicing? What's going on? Jesus is saying something new is happening. And I'm not talking patching up the old system. He then goes into this analogy. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the new wineskins are ruined. But rather, new wine must be put into new wineskins. You can't put new wine in old skins because as it begins to bubble, the old skin just can't expand with it and it will split and the wineskin will be lost and the new wine will be spilled. You can't do it. The question then comes for many of us, well, what did Jesus mean then when he declared in Matthew chapter 5 that I came not to destroy the old, but to fulfill? Truly, he said, I say to you, that not one jot or tittle shall be destroyed until all is fulfilled. Now, this raises a question to those who think through this point. Well, wait, why did Jesus say that he came to fulfill the old? And then here he uses an analogy. I'm not patching up the old. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. How can this be? Here's the answer. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, Suppose I have an acorn in my hand. If I took that acorn, set it on the ground, and took a hammer and began wailing on that acorn, I would be destroying it. Tragically, brutally. But if I took that same acorn and planted it under the ground, it would also be destroyed, but its destruction would bring about fulfillment. The acorn would, yes, be destroyed, but from out of the acorn comes the reason for the acorn, and that is to bring forth a whole new tree. The law that Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, what does it mean? Later on, the New Testament says that the law's purpose was a schoolmaster to drive us to grace. It was to show us that we're sinners. That's the purpose of the law. Once it serves its purpose, it's needed no longer, you see. So the purpose of the law that Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, is in a sense, once the law has done its job, you no longer try and keep the law. It's done its work, just like the acorn now, planted under the ground, has done its work. It's destroyed now, but a new tree comes up. I stress this point because there is that teaching floating through our community saying, well, Jesus came to reconcile Judaism with a fuller understanding, but not to discard the customs, the laws, the rituals, the ordinances, and so forth. Just not so. Jesus said, no, you don't put a new patch on an old garment. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin. It doesn't work. The law is fulfilled when it shows people that you are sinners, that I am a sinner, and we need a Savior. You have blown it. Not me, you say, I haven't committed adultery. Well, Jesus said, if you've looked with lust on someone, you are guilty. Not me, I've never murdered, you might declare, but Jesus said, if you've been angry, you are guilty of murder, essentially. And on, Jesus clarified that the law's purpose was to drive us to the place of seeing our need for a Savior. I do believe that every generation, the Lord has to raise up new wineskins to contain the new wine of the Spirit. I do believe that that is a key understanding of what the Lord is doing in Applegate and all over the country and around the world, that we need to realize that should Jesus tarry, I'm looking for his coming this week, but should he delay his coming, that if, as our generation goes off the scene, something else is going to be happening, the problem is that we perpetuate our structures, our old wineskins, with denominational establishments and headquarters and dogmas, and we miss what the Lord wants to be doing in renewing to every generation. New wine goes into new wineskins. You say, why do you say that so much, John? Because I want us to know that if we all get old together, and we're up here and I'm teaching you, you know, and I'm 85, and we're sitting here going through at that time, Luke. You you know, that we would just keep an openness always. Well, Lord, what do you desire to do now in this new generation? And not try and say, those whippersnappers, who do they think they are moving in on our territory? Yeah. No. Let the Lord raise up new wineskins as he wants to, for the new wine that he wants to work into this community. Very important. Now, verse 23. It happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do thy disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, that was not against the scriptures. It was against their traditions to pick grain. In fact, the scriptures declared quite clearly in Exodus chapter 20 and also in 31 verse 15 that when you went through a field, if you were hungry, you had the right to pick grain to take care of your hunger, no matter what day it might be. And I like that system. There was no free handouts in the Old Testament Levitical law, but there was opportunity for the poor, for the needy to get food if they were willing to expend the effort. So there was compassion, concern, and yet it wasn't just handouts. They had to actually work for their meal, but provision was made for their need. And so here the disciples going through the field picked grain, but they had this tradition down where that would be violating the Sabbath to take a handful of grain. But Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Hey, don't you remember what David did? He was hungry and he went into the tabernacle, if you would, and took the holy bread that only the priests were to eat. Jesus here is appealing to what took place historically in the days of David. And in so saying, he's declaring human need always has priority over religious ritual. Love is always higher than the law. And although the showbread indeed was for the priests, that holy bread there in the tabernacle, because David was hungry and his boys were hungry, they were fleeing from Saul who was out to kill him, they were justified because they were starving of eating that holy bread. Human need always has precedence over religious rituals and traditions. And then Jesus said to them, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Hey! The Sabbath, that is taking a day and resting in that day and reflecting throughout that day, that was made to help man, not to be a hindrance to man. When you read the Old Testament, always keep that in mind, that the regulations that God gave were not meant to be burdens and bummers, but to be blessings and beneficial. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made to keep the Sabbath. It's beneficial for man to have a day when he stops his work and slows it down and reflects and relaxes. That was for his benefit. Not to try and keep some arbitrary rule that God made up. All of God's laws are for man's benefit. The principles of the Lord are for the protection of man. And when you begin to read the scriptures in that light, not as legalistic burdens, but as beautiful principles to free me and to help me to live life the way it was meant to be. In Portland, Maine, you can be arrested and jailed for tickling a woman under the chin with a feather duster. That law is still on the books. Anyone who tickles a woman under the chin with a feather duster, you can be jailed. In Arkadelphia, Arkansas, if it rains and the puddle remains in front of your house for more than 12 hours, you can be jailed. It's a fact. In Compton, California, you can be arrested if you are caught dancing cheek to cheek, even with your wife. Laws. In Boston, Massachusetts, to this day, on the books still, it is illegal for a clergyman to tell a joke from the pulpit. I know I'll never be guilty of that. I know. But there's all these weird laws that are still on our books that I guess at one time were there for a reason, but the reason has long since been lost. And so too, people often think when they read the Old Testament scriptures, man, this is weird and meaningless. But in reality, what Jesus is saying, all of these things that were given by the Father were for the benefit of humanity, to be a blessing to you. Not an obligation for you, not a burden to you, but to be a blessing for you. So I enjoy reading the scriptures. I enjoy studying the Old Testament and saying, now what principle is here, Father? You tell your people to be very cautious about the things they eat. Man, Lord, help me to be careful about what I take in. Not just physically, but what I take in through television, through the media, through my reading material. Whatever it might be, oh yes, Lord, I see that you're trying to protect me from polluting myself and hurting myself. And you begin to read the Word and you begin to say, wow, there's principles here that are very freeing. Jesus was saying to these Pharisees, these religious people, don't you know that the Sabbath was to bless you? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, me, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Well, we will stop there this evening. Moving through Mark. And we will continue on in a very exciting passage because in chapter 3, now that Jesus has set the stage saying, I'm doing something new. New wine, new garments. He now, in Mark 3, read it, watch for this. He begins to talk about a new kingdom, a new family, a new nation, a whole new way of thinking and living. And it's very, very refreshing. I'm still going to ask you to be reading a little more than perhaps what we'll get to, but do be meditating through reading, perhaps even writing notes on Mark chapter 3, 4, and 5, and we'll come together next week, and who knows, next week could be the week when we really move through a large section. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, I love watching you work. I love seeing you move and hearing you share in the pages of the scriptures. You are truly a hero for us, calling people to liberty, to rejoicing, pronouncing forgiveness of our sins, granting healing, teaching the word, touching the sick, calling Matthew, a person like us. Thank you for who you are, Lord Jesus. Jesus, I appreciate the fact so much that you were not a Pharisee, nor a Sadducee, nor a scribe. But you lived like us, and you truly cared about us. Jesus, I thank you for your purity, for your non-compromising and integrity, for your commitment to do the things that always pleased your Father. Jesus, thank you for that legacy, for that model. And now, Lord, I pray tonight as we've looked at you that we in turn might become a little more like you, that we might go our way this evening rejoicing that what you have spoken in your word was truly given for our benefit, for our blessing. I pray, Jesus, that we might leave here tonight ready to do what those four friends did, that we might find ourselves breaking through, that we might find ourselves lowering people in front of you, Lord. Make us warriors in prayer, Father. Make us intercessors. Make us those who dial your number, Lord, and see dispatching of blessing for people that are hurting. Lord, may these not just be words that we utter in this place, but may it be worked out in our homes. In the places we work. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us who are dads, who are mothers, that we might be those who truly establish and erect that family altar. That we might see our kids, Lord, being blessed and instructed. Jesus, we want you to be present in our homes. May that be noised about. That Jesus is there. Forgive us where we have failed, Lord. Our sins are great. Thank you for your mercy and patience, Lord, for we are in need. Help us, Lord, to be those parents, those children, those grandparents, whoever we might be. Help us to be those, Lord, who give you entry into our homes. Come in, Lord. And be at home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.